Thanks, Jason, for leading us in the service, and Elder Adrian for leading us in time of singing. For those who do not know, Elder Adrian actually is not feeling too well, so I want to thank God, really, for sustaining him in leading us in the time of singing. Just a few words on the SMBC mission. I was with SMBC, and I really benefited a lot from the mission that I went on twice. And one thing that I remembered as I went on those missions was that the church that we were kind of attached to, that we went to, really welcomed us very warmly. And they gave us every opportunity to try, to preach, to do things so that we can all learn and be, in a sense, better equipped for the ministry. So I encourage you, church as a whole, when they do come, nine students and one lecturer, that you also encourage them. Some of you are already hosting them in your home. Some of them are hosting them in your DGs. So I want to encourage you as a church, when you see them around, do encourage them and do pray for them as well. So let's commit this time to the Lord in prayer as we ask God to help us in the preaching of his word. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word that speaks to us, your word that is like a double-edged sword that pierces our hearts. Your word exposes our wickedness, our sinfulness, not to condemn us, but to save us, to redeem us, to bring us forgiveness. So we thank you, Lord Father, as we hear, come and hear your word this morning. May your word speak to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 3, I'll be referring to it quite a fair bit. And there's also an outline in your bulletin that you can follow and take notes in. Right, some years ago, Singapore hosted Barack Obama. He said, I'm always fascinated by the amount of preparation done before the President of the United States land in any country. I'll read up, I'll watch YouTube. So weeks before his arrival, the Secret Service agents would go into the host country and make all the necessary preparation, from securing hospitals, hotel, food supplies, to the exact route that he'll be traveling the very minute he touched down from Air Force One. See, everyone would know that Barack Obama has arrived as he traveled in this convoy containing dozens of security and support vehicles. So these were the preparation, the grandeur, the prom for the arrival of the most powerful man on earth. But over 2,000 years ago, there was another announcement of a king. There was no grandeur, there was no prom. It happened in the desert, and his arrival was a quiet affair. Although simple and quiet in the eyes of men, there were many prophecies stretching thousands of years pointing to his arrival. Some of the fulfilled prophecy was recorded for us in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, which we have seen the last 2 weeks. And we'll read more about this king from the ancient prophets in Matthew chapter 3 this morning. So you turn to me to Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 to 4. And you follow me, the first point outline, the coming of the kingdom of God. So in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This he who has spoken of through the prophet Isaiah. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair and the leather belt around his waist. His food were locusts and wild honey. This forerunner, this person that have gone before Jesus is John the Baptist. And John's entire ministry and purpose for which he was raised was just to herald in the kingdom of heaven and to usher in this coming king. There are three significant aspects that I want us to take note as we look at John's life, his ministry, from these four verses. Follow me. First one, John came as a fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. Isaiah, in Isaiah 40 verse 3, which you read at the opening passage, pointed to one who will go before the Messiah. He will prepare the way and usher in the Lord. The immediate context for Isaiah 40 was the comfort of God's people who are in exile, who were in exile, with hope of their return to the land where God will once again be their Lord, their King, and their Father. And here in Matthew, this prophecy pointed to John the Baptist as one who will go before the Lord. If John was who he said he was, the forerunner, then God would be expected to enter the scene very, very soon. Just as one would have expected the president of USA when you see the road being closed and the security detail on high alert. The second aspect about John the Baptist was his wild and humble dressing. And that was a resemblance to Elijah. So who is this Elijah? Read of it in 2 Kings verse 1 to 7. He said, the king asked them, what kind of man was it who came to meet you and told you this? They replied, he had a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. The king said, that was Elijah, the Tishbite. This resemblance to Elijah cannot be missed. The second one, this resemblance would have brought the mind of the Jewish reader to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 to 6. Let's read together. 1, 2, 3. See, I send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to the children and the hearts of the children to the parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. As Old Testament come to an end, God promised through the prophet Malachi that someone like Elijah would be sent before the great and awesome day of the Lord's coming. And this is what our Lord says of John in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And he will go before the Lord in spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Jesus himself in Luke acknowledged that John came in the spirit and the power of Elijah. You see, for 400 years, God seems silent. But God broke this silence as he spoke through the prophet once again, Prophet John and the Baptist, to usher in this new era. And this is the second thing that we want to take note of John the Baptist, a close resemblance to Elijah. The third aspect was his call to repentance, because the kingdom of heaven is imminent. The call echoed that of the Old Testament prophets. Again, back in the Old Testament time, God sent his prophets to do what? God sent his prophet to Israel to call Israel to return, to repent, to come back to him because their heart has strayed away from the Lord. Similarly, as John comes into the picture, John is calling his fellow Jews to repent, to return, to turn away from their love of the world and their falsehood, false sense of security, to truly loving God and putting their faith in God. So from these three aspects of John's, of who John is and his meaning and his mission, we can see that God, after 400 years of silence, is now ready to usher in a new kingdom through his last prophet, John the Baptist. God is ushering in an everlasting kingdom, a kingdom unlike that of Israel, a kingdom unlike that they know of, but it is an everlasting kingdom that is here to stay. And also God is ushering a new way of living, not like the old ways where they got to go to the temple, where they got to bring sacrifice, they got to come before the Lord, where they can't see God face to face. This new way of living enables them to have a very intimate contact with God. See, now that we see and know who this John the Baptist is, or was, and what he has come to do, let us turn to the next portion of the account and see how the people respond to this call to repentance. Point number two, the entry to the kingdom of God. So you turn to Matthew chapter 3, verse 5 to 12, and follow me there. See, from the passage 5 to 12, we see two groups of people going to John with two different responses. Those from Jerusalem and all Judea and all region of Jordan heeded John's call and went to him to confess their sins. As they confessed, John also baptized them. See, the crowd make public their change of heart by acknowledging their failure to meet God's standard and by resolving to change their ways. They were willing to repent from their wrongdoing, and they visibly demonstrated with baptism. But see, baptism to the Jew is shocking to the Jews then. Maybe it's as shocking as someone telling us now, for those of us who have been baptized, that you need to baptize again. Or for someone telling us, you need to go back to the basic and know this Jesus again. Remember a couple of years ago when I was running JFN, and there was this gentleman that came and said, you know, Pastor Joe, I've been in this church, or in my former church, for so long. I've been a leader, I've been leading Bible study. Do I still really need to go through JFN? And I said, yeah. It's not just so much for you. It's always good to go back to the basic. So baptism, when John called the Jews to baptize, it can be as shocking as that. Do I need to do that? The only people who get baptized then was those converting from paganism to Judaism. The converts were considered unclean until they cleaned themselves. So in order to make themselves clean and worthy to join the community of Israel, they're required to participate in the symbolic washing of their fields. So the Jews coming to be baptized first is unusual. You have caused a stir, and you'll be frowned upon, especially by the Jewish religious leaders. And this is because the Jews, the descendants of Abraham, they will consider themselves clean. They will consider themselves part of God's kingdom. Why would they need to repent? Why would they need to be cleansed from their frills? And this leads us to look at the second group, the next group of people who went to John, and they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And the question we have to ask is, why were they there? Most translated as coming to where John was baptizing, if you look at ESV, NIV. The direct Greek translation is coming at the immersion of him or John. See, the original text or even our translated text doesn't give us an indication of the leader's intention or the Jewish leader's intention. Why were they there? But John's response to them provides a helpful insight. Follow me to verse 7. We turn your Bible to verse 7. John rebuked them by calling them a brute or an offspring of vipers. This was definitely not an endearing term, isn't it? Or definitely not the term you call someone who wants to turn away from their wicked ways and turn to God. You don't call them brutes or vipers, do you? When we come for baptism, did Pastor Chris say, you brutes or vipers, why do you come and be baptized? No. The image of the vipers may have an indirect reference to the deceiving serpents in Genesis chapter 1. Jesus himself used this imagery of vipers to rebuke the Pharisees and the Sadducees on two other occasions in Matthew. So you want the reference to chase up is Matthew 12, verse 34, and Matthew 23, verse 33. So the likely explanation why the religious leader was there is not because they want to be baptized. It's not because they were repentant. But really, they want to see what is really happening there. This guy wearing camel's clothes, camel's hair, eating wild honey, is drawing the Jews to him and to be baptized. But you see, one of the greatest problems is this. From the start, the self-righteousness of the religious leaders prevented them from seeing their own sinfulness and therefore the need to repent. If anyone needs repentance, it cannot be them. It has to be the Gentiles or those Jews who are not walking right with God. The religious leaders, their trust and their confidence are always in their ancestry link to Abraham. That is why John says what he says. They believe that God has made a promise to Abraham because of that, all offspring of Abraham would automatically be included in God's kingdom. Much like, I don't know whether you still play Monopoly now, much like you hold on to this trump card and say, advance to go. It's a sure win. Hence, John, calling them, pointing out their wickedness, is in hope that they will realize that they are not as secure as they think they are. That they cannot depend on their ancestry link to enter into God's kingdom. John is hoping that they will realize that and turn and repent and turn to God. And John warned them that if they continue to put their trust and their confidence in this link, that they have missed the point. And what is the point? The encounter between God and Abraham marked the establishment of a covenant to bless all people on earth through Abraham. That's what God said in Genesis 12, isn't it? Through you, all nations will be blessed. The Jews, by claiming that the blessing is solely only for themselves, miss the point that God's promise is really for the whole world. They also overlook this relational link between Abraham and God. See, the covenant was established with Abraham because God has declared him righteous and God-fearing. The giving of the covenant to Abraham, therefore, is God's way of acknowledging and working through Abraham's faith. It was given to the nations. It was given to Abraham to bless the nation. So right from the point of Abraham, right from day one, salvation or entry into the kingdom has never about ancestry link or obedience to the law. But from day one, it has always been faith in God. And this is our Lord's way of salvation. God exposes our rebellious and sinful heart to point us to forgiveness and redemption found only in Him. See, while we are studying this passage in our DG, one of my DG mates made a very helpful comment. She wondered, if she was ever at the River Jordan, would John be welcoming and ushering her to be baptized? Or would she face a sharp rebuke from him, just like the religious leader who has a form of godliness, but denying of his form and his power? So likewise, if you do come to John today, what do you think John would say to you and I? The question that we want to ask is, why did John say that the Pharisees and the Sadducees were unrepentant? It's very hard to, in a sense, say that I'm repentant and not show it in your way of life. Repentance seems to be very simple. Seems to be a very simple and easy way to enter into God's kingdom, isn't it? What do you need to do when you say, I repent? You come before the Lord and say, I'm sorry, Lord, that I did this, I'm sinful. Please forgive me. How hard can that be? But at times, and often, it seems extremely difficult. And there's a reason why. Many people find it so hard to turn to the Lord. It's difficult because you and I, just as the religious leaders, were not prepared to admit our rebellion. You and I are not prepared to acknowledge that you and I are sinners, that you and I have turned away from this God and has turned to ourselves. Our pride, our deluded sense of independence prevent us from coming before the Lord truly in our heart to repent. See, no one truly knows your heart or my heart. We can easily fool people by putting on a very spiritual front, a facade, but for a little while. But you and I must keenly be aware that we cannot fool God, because God looks intently into our hearts. See, there's a Chinese saying, 纸包不住火. And the direct translation for this is, fire cannot be covered up by paper. The truth will be out one day. See, our deeds and our words that come from an unrepentant heart will one day betray what is truly in our hearts. And therefore, John admonished the religious leader to walk the talk if they have truly turned their hearts to God. A non-repentant heart will face the judgment that God has also warned from the beginning. John highlighted the judgment twice in his short encounter with the religious leader, in verse 10 and in verse 12. And you might have seen this entry shared in Facebook just a few days ago, or even yourself has shared it a few times. John Piper was sharing this book that changes his life, Weight of Glory by C.S. Lewis. And his Facebook heading was this: why going to church does not make you a Christian. I don't know whether you saw it. The tagline: if you don't want God more than you want anything else, you are not a Christian. It's a catchy tagline. And it made me read further. I said, what is John is trying to say here? What is John Piper trying to convey here? And this is what he's trying to convey as I dig deeper. This is what new birth is about. He's referring to conversion. It takes the hearts that are in love with the world, put them in love with Christ and his Father and the gospel and the glory of being saved, and promise to go into everlasting paradise of joy. It means that you and I must love God more each day and love the world lesser each day. You and I must love God more each day and love the world lesser each day. So likewise, God wants to take our heart, who is very much in love with self, very much in love with our outward appearance, very much in love with our achievement, our power, and our control. God wants to take all this and put them through a filtration system. And what's the filtration system? And that is repentance. And the output of it is a heart that is truly turned, a heart that is truly transformed, a heart that is truly clean, a heart who truly loves our God. And this is what God wants us to do. And this is made possible because the true King of the world has broken into our sinful human history. He broke into our human history to confront our heart. And God is not going to be to rest at this until each of our hearts are being transformed by him. Each of our hearts has been turned from our love for self to love for God. And Matthew 3, 13 to 17, give us a glimpse of this character of this true king. See, we all have been to wedding dinners. There's always this part of the dinner when someone comes to you and say, hey, come. Sit one side, the bride and the bridegroom will come and take a photo, isn't it? And what do this guy do? What do this brother do? After he has gathered everybody, put the bride and bridegroom there, he doesn't stand in front of everybody else to be taken. He moves to the next table. And the bride and bridegroom are the main person that you want to take photo with. Likewise, as John prepared the people to usher in this king, he is gathering the people and say, look, this is the king. Look, this is the king. And John exposes the heart of the religious leader. John admonished their heart in hope that they will repent. And when the king comes, the king will find a people ready for him. But John knows clearly that he cannot transform the heart of the individual. Only God, only the true king can truly turn and change our hearts. And this is who this Jesus, this king, have come into our world. Jesus, the king, whom John heralded in, is a very humble man who subjected himself to be baptized by his forerunner. And that we see in the last part of the Matthew Gospel. Like the crowd and the religious leader, Jesus actually intentionally went to Jordan, where John was baptizing. And no matter how much John tried to dissuade him, Jesus insists on fulfilling all righteousness. See, John's call to baptism was a sign of repentance. But however, Jesus went not to repent because he doesn't need to repent. He also went not to criticize what John was doing, like the religious leader. Jesus went with a very clear mission to fulfill all that God has demanded of his people. And this means, even to the point of completing everything that formed part and parcel of that relationship and of obedience to God. God has sent John to go before him to call people to be baptized in it. So I believe Jesus wanted to endorse John's ministry and his message that has been divinely ordained. But indirectly, by endorsing John's ministry, it further authenticates Jesus as the king. Because John is a forerunner, then Jesus is the king that John is ushering in. Well, I think there's another very poignant point that I think, at least in my reflection, I think that's what, why did Jesus go down to the water? Jesus wanted to identify himself very much with the very one that he came to redeem. See, by being down in the river like the rest, Jesus shared a connection with them because eventually, at the cross, Jesus would carry the sin of the whole world upon his own shoulder. The sin of the past, sin of the present, and sin of the future. My sin, your sin, and everybody's sin. And this is what I think Jesus went down to the water for. To identify with you and I. And eventually, to take our sin upon his shoulder. Interestingly, as you read through the account, nothing very much was said about what happened during baptism. But the people at Jordan River that day was treated to a very supernatural encounter. Very much like one when God spoke to Israel in the Old Testament time. I'm sure they remember Mount Sinai when God spoke. A voice in verse 3:17 said, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Jesus is now authenticated. Jesus is now endorsed by the Father. Jesus is now anointed by God to carry on his work that he had come to do. For the next 3 years, Jesus is going to walk the street of first century Roman Empire. He's going to suffer many heartbreaking moments when the hearer to his message hardened their hearts and turned a deaf ear to his call to repent. This Jesus, this King, is going to suffer immense pain of separation from his Father as the sin of the world was placed upon him. See, Jesus was not sent because he was dispensable. Jesus was sent because God loved him very, very much. As much as God loved Jesus very, very much, God also loved you and I very, very much. And God didn't send somebody that is a second choice, third choice, or the fourth choice. God sent his very precious son to come to earth to die for you and I. Die for a world that is rebellious against him. And God knows that only through his son that you and I can truly gain salvation. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. The Son of God became a man to enable you and I to become sons and daughters of God. And I paraphrase C.S. Lewis. I pray and hope that this truth would capture our hearts and remind us that we are sinners at heart. If you think otherwise today, I pray and hope that you will recognize that you are. Only when we recognize that we are sinner, then we will truly recognize, acknowledge, and be in love with this God who loves you and I so very much. This great love of our gracious Father. And sometimes it's so easy as you read the gospel to just skip through or kind of skim through this announcement of a great king. I pray today that you go back and reread and reread and reread again this announcement, because it is a great announcement, far greater than any announcement of any king in this whole wide world, the past, the present, and the future. God was silent for 400 years. And finally, God spoke, God broke into human history to reveal his very own son. And this commissioning sometimes is so understated. It's so easy for us to not take him seriously. But dear friends, I pray and hope that may we take our Lord seriously, because our Lord takes us very seriously. God's precious Son, God himself has entered our sinful world. So what should be our rightful response to this announcement of this great king? The Jews then had a very preconceived idea of God's kingdom and kingship. And Jesus came to reshape this thinking. Jesus came to give them a new understanding, a right understanding, to usher in a new era of kingdom, to usher in a new way of living. And Jesus continued to shape and challenge our mindset throughout his time here with us by giving us the Holy Spirit. In those times, in Jesus' time, Jesus continued to engage his disciples, continued to engage the people at large, and many times engage the religious leaders, which led to very tense and heated encounter. Nothing has changed. God continued to engage us as his disciples. God continued to use us to engage the wider audience. And many times, or sometimes, we encounter people who are antagonistic, who do not want to hear, who become hostile to our Christian faith. Nothing has changed, my friends. But what remains is our God is continuing to reshape, to sharpen, to mold our understanding. And we are not in this alone. God is with us. Another of my DG members shared this, and sometimes maybe this is our mindset of our kingdom of God. Say she was attending a Christian school as a non-believer. And the impression then that she got was such that a Christian must be well-to-do. A Christian must be one that comes from Christian family. And therefore, I'm not well-to-do. I'm not a Christian family. I cannot be a Christian. I thank God that she finally understood through Girls Brigade of the truth of our God. The truth is none of this. You do not need to be well-to-do. You do not need to be to come from a Christian family. In her own words, she says, "It is God who has chosen me to be his precious child. It is God who has chosen me to be his precious child." This is God's way. This is how serious God is in engaging us and drawing us back to himself. So as we awake the final consummation of the kingdom, as we awake the new heaven and new earth, let's keep praying and seeking God in his word to deepen our devotion, our understanding of Jesus as our King, the deepening understanding of our King, our Lord, must result in an active transformation of your life and my life day by day. And by God's grace, our life can demonstrate this transformation, this change. And by God's grace, God will enable us to say no to ungodliness. God will enable us to say no to self and yes to him. Just as John admonished the religious leader in Matthew 3 verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. So this exhortation still holds true for us today. Right now, right here, as one who truly repent of our sin and recognize our need for Jesus, we are already in God's kingdom here on earth. Even as we eagerly await our new heaven and our new earth, as we live as citizens of God's kingdom, we are totally dependent on God's power to keep us from loving the world more and loving Him less. God's power can enable us and help us to love God more and love the world lesser each day of our life. So do not walk away thinking, I don't love the world more than I love God. Friends, the reality is, we do love the world, the ways of the world, more than our Lord. We do love the way of our selfish way more than we love the Lord. So we should walk away with this question and this prayer in our mind. Show me, Lord, in what way am I loving the world and self more? Then we pray this prayer. Give me the power, the strength, the grace to turn from loving the world more so that my love for you, my God, is undivided. Give me the power, the strength, the grace to turn away from the love of the world so that my love for you, my God and my Lord, is undivided. So let us enjoy our citizenship in this kingdom. Let us live a life that is in step with the Spirit. Let us bring this good news to many who are still outside of this kingdom. And may they too turn from their love of the world to the love for God. And we pray that you and I, seated here today, will be that faithful signpost, pointing, turning people to Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for giving us life. We thank you that you enable us to live a life in our new citizenship in heaven. And we pray, show us ways in our life that we are loving you less and God more. Us loving God more and the world less. Help us, Lord Father, to come before you each day so that we can love you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's respond. Should we rise together?